Welcome to Park Street Brethren Church. We are grateful that you are worshiping with us. We are grateful that the Lord is with us, that we are sensing his spirit moving as we gather together in Jesus' name this morning. Yes? Yes. We are going to be this morning in the book of Leviticus. Amazing. Kids are really intuitively good with technology, right? Like, they just get it in a way that people who have been alive a little longer don't. I remember being a kid in my own house, and I was in charge of very few things when I was 10, but one of the things I was in charge of was to make the VCR timer match the timer in the rest of the house. You know what I'm saying? Like, because my parents were like, we don't know. That's your job. And I see that in my kids. There's just this intuitiveness. One of the reasons for that is that technology, digital technology, is a form of language, and their brains are language learning machines, right? And so that's one of the reasons. Here's another thing that's as a result of this, as a result of technology beginning to kind of infiltrate every part of our lives, there's now a term that we use a lot connected to technology, and that term is called user-friendliness, right? Things need to be user-friendly. What's that mean? They need to be as clear and as intuitive and as accessible as possible. We want somebody with no experience to be able to pick up our device and know how to use it. User-friendliness. Leviticus. User-friendliness is not a concept in 4000 BC, okay? This book is unapologetically not user-friendly. Why? Well, it's written to a people who understand their context in that moment in time. They don't need a bunch of on-ramps. They understand. They understand what it means to live in this world and to have these requirements and all this stuff. But we don't, right? So, the point of a sermon should never be to inform or inspire or entertain, although I can't help myself, frankly, sometimes. The point of a sermon is always to proclaim Jesus as Lord, okay? Now, sometimes in order for us to do that, we need to inform and inspire and engage our imaginations. So this morning, I hope it doesn't. I've been praying through this. I hope it doesn't feel like a lecture, okay? There's a lot of information that we need to understand in order for us to grasp the beauty of this book, because it's beautiful. I'm telling you, this book is amazing in the way it points us not only to the holiness of God, but to the person of Jesus Christ. So I'm so excited to dive into the book of Leviticus, of all books. Here's the thing. So I've been reading, I've been studying, I've been working hard this week. I've been trying to understand what's going on in a text. And I cannot tell you how many times I heard this phrase come out of my mouth in random conversations. Well, you know, in the book of Leviticus. So we know that this is God's word. We know that it's useful for teaching, for encouraging, for building you up into the fullness of Christ. And so we're excited this morning to dive into God's word. Amen?
Hey, hey.
Let's talk first about the three reasons why Christians struggle with Leviticus. Okay? Three reasons. The first, ethnocentrism. That's a fun word, fancy word, right out of the gate. Ethnocentrism. We believe that ancient customs and their practices are primitive, strange, and bizarre. We kind of think that folks who don't do things the way we do things are kind of strange. Now, in your defense, every culture thinks that, right? But we can't escape that. We can't escape that we've grown up thinking, you know, the modern world with all of its comforts and all of its conveniences is normative. And so when we look at other places that don't have those same comforts and conveniences, we go, oh, that's interesting. That's strange. So a question you might have that might not come from a place of arrogance necessarily, but a place of sincere curiosity, a question a Christian might have is, hey, what's up with all the blood and death?
That's an ethnocentric question. This isn't a shame on you. That's just like a, that's where that's coming from. And here's the answer. The ancient world and, parenthetically, many places still today, many places in the earth still today, people lived in much closer proximity to death and disease, right? So what's up with all the blood and death? Folks, again, 4,000 years ago, this is not only before the internet, this is before like any modern technology at all that you use all the time. Folks were really close to death and disease. If someone died, it's not like call the coroner, it's like you take care of this person. If someone's having a baby, it's not like let's rush them to the hospital, it's like okay, let's have a baby. If you're hungry, it's not like, hey, let's go see if there's sirloin on sale at Bueller's. It's like, no, we got to go find something and render it edible. I was talking to Chef Seth this past week, and he teaches at a technical career center here, and he was taking some of his class to a killing floor for butchery, and he was describing it to me, and I was like, oh, man. Some of the things that they had to do to prepare what was a living cow to edible meat stuffs for me to buy in saran wrap, right? Like, and Seth said, we've got some really, you know, tough, strong guys in class, and some of them had to step out because as they are removing the entrails from this very formerly living thing, they started getting, and I'm like, yeah, of course, you're describing it to me and I need to sit down, you know. Guess who had their hand in the dispatching and the cleaning and the preparing of animals 4,000 years ago? Everybody. Everybody. Everybody had their hands in the business of death. And so to us, there's like, dude, you're sprinkling blood, you're cleaning entrails, you're doing this. And it's like, yeah, it's Tuesday. I don't know what to tell you, man. Like, so that's the first. That's the first question. Here's the second thing that we struggle with. Just some basic contextual ignorance. Sometimes we forget the historic and narrative context that produces the text. What's going on in the chapters and books leading up to this? What's going to happen in the chapters and verses after this? We might ask the question then, hey, in Leviticus, what's up with all the laws and regulations? Why is it so, it goes on and on with a mind-numbing, you know, detail about do this, don't do this. If this happens, this is what you have to do. Well, the answer to that is in three parts. The first is this is the time that God is initiating an ongoing relationship with a group of people. And God requires holiness in his relationships, right? So God has taken up residence with the Israelites. He's in the camp. And the first thing is his just essence, his holiness requires there to be no sin. Otherwise, he's going to consume those that he's interacting with. Here's the second thing. Nations need laws to govern their people. This isn't just the beginning of religion, of Judaism, with laws and expectations for, you know, kind of faith purposes. This is an establishment of a people that will be governed by these laws. At this stage in their existence, Israel is not a monarchy, they are a theocracy, right? God is the ruler, and they are all submitting to the laws that he has established. And here's the final thing. Human beings need boundaries to flourish. Just a few chapters ago in the books of Exodus, this people group has every moment of every day of the week spelled out for them because they are enslaved people. They have gone from complete slavery to complete freedom. Do you think it might be helpful for them to have some boundaries and some guidelines and some laws to help prevent them from destroying themselves with the use of their own freedom? Yes, they need help. So here's the third reason. We've got ethnocentrism, we've got some basic contextual ignorance, and then we've got what I call semiotic impoverishment. And by that, I mean, we underestimate the power and potency of the symbols God is using in this book to communicate his love. So the question you might ask me is like, okay, I can understand it's an ancient people, they're closer to death and disease. Okay, I understand the need for laws, religious, civic, and personal. Okay, why should Christians care about any of this? And the answer is, these laws that we're going to go through, Christ fulfills. He doesn't abolish them. He's very clear about this. He doesn't erase them. He doesn't say, don't worry about those. He says, I fulfilled these, and now I'm offering a new covenant for all humankind. Christ fulfills the laws. It is my contention that if we understand, appreciate, contextualize this book more, it's going to cause us to be even more in awe and gratitude for the death and the love and the risen victory of Jesus Christ. Okay, let's do this. Exodus chapter 40, verse 35. Let's remind ourselves where we've been. Exodus chapter 40, verse 35, right at the end, the Israelites, they're escaped, they've gotten away from the Egyptians, okay? Moses has had this encounter on Sinai with the Lord. They're setting up things, and in verse 35 it says, Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it. The Lord kind of was in the cloud. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So God takes up residence in the camp. He somehow manifests his presence in some way in the tent of meeting, but Moses can't get into it. Moses, who is talking to God, who's listening to God, Moses can't enter it. And actually, in the book of Leviticus chapter 1, in case we've forgotten, in verse 1, the author goes ahead and reminds us, the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. So obviously from the description, Moses is outside the tent and the Lord is in the tent. And the Lord calls to Moses from the tent of meeting. Now watch this. Numbers chapter 1, verse 1. There's a change. What's it say? The Lord spoke to Moses in the tent of meeting. So this entire book, the book of Leviticus, biblical scholars think that basically the timeline is it took a month for all of these regulations and things to be talked about, to be understood, to be written down, to be passed on. And what changed in that month is now Moses, who previously could not enter the tent of meeting because of his sin and God's holiness, now can enter the tent of meeting. God has made a way, he has created a system by which someone who has sin can be forgiven and cleansed of sin so that now you can enter into God's presence. That's the whole book in a nutshell. That's the beginning to the end, okay? Now here's something that you might not care about, but I am totally nerding out on. In the Jewish worldview, we talk a lot that they don't think as linearly as we, like Western, probably like Roman-minded people, they think in circles. Jewish people think in circles. And in fact, there's a very famous biblical structure called a chiastic structure in which the main point of any argument isn't at the end, which is what we're used to, but in the middle. And the points kind of crescendo in the middle, and then they go back out. So let me show you that this entire book is this really interesting chiastic structure. Who's excited? What did you learn about in school? Chiasms. L'chaim. All right. So we showed you the symmetry of Leviticus 1 and Numbers 1. Okay, so if we go in one level, the first seven chapters of the book of Leviticus are about ritual sacrifices. And the last couple chapters are about ritual feasts, okay? So we see in the symmetry there. If we go in another level, chapters 8 to 10 are about the ordination of priests. Chapters 21 to 22 are about the instructions of how the priests ought to go about their work. Okay? Go in again. Chapters 11 through 15 are about ritual purity. Chapters 18 through 20 are about moral purity. So all of this leads to, right smack dab in the middle of the book, chapters 16 and 17, and they outline the Jewish celebration of Yom Kippur, which is how a nation atones for sin. So again, not user-friendly to us. We're reading laws and more laws, and now they're talking about cleanliness, and now we're talking about different things. And it's like, it's a little bit confusing, but to the original audience, they would have seen this structure and go, aha. It would have said, aha, probably. Right? This is all pointing toward how does an entire nation become clean? God desires relationship with this people, with us, but his holiness cannot coexist with our sinfulness. I meant to make a slide of this, but I didn't, so you just have to listen because I really worked on the language. Here we go. The offerings prescribed in Leviticus are not an attempt to appease an angry God or an effort to earn God's esteem. They are a gift that allow human beings to be forgiven so we can be in God's presence. Let me break that down for you. In the ancient world, much of the cultural religions held that gods were capricious and annoyed at humans almost all of the time. They required sacrifices just to keep them at bay from smiting us. This is not the God that has rescued Israel. These sacrifices are not made to appease his anger. These sacrifices are not made to earn his esteem. We're not trying to make him happy. These sacrifices are God's gift to us so that we can be in his presence. He's holy. We're sinful. If we enter into his holy presence, we will be consumed, not because he's angry, but because his presence eradicates sin. Okay? So we have to get this clear. Because in the first seven chapters, what we're going to talk about today, that was the intro, is it's fine. You'll be out by one. We're going to talk about five offerings that are laid out in the first seven chapters of the book of Leviticus. Okay? And again, we have to be so clear. This isn't about us appeasing God's anger. It's not about earning his esteem. This is just so that Moses can be in the tent, so that we can be in the presence of God who is holy. Okay, the first offering is called the burnt offering. We're going to read from Leviticus chapter 1, verses 6 to 9. It says, "You are to skin the burnt offering, cut it into pieces. The sons of Aaron and the priests are to put it on the fire, to fire on the altar, and arrange wood on the fire. Then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, including the head and the fat on the wood that is burning on the altar. You are to wash the internal organs," see this, "and the legs with water, and the priest is to burn all of it on the altar." It's a burnt offering, a food offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. Why does God like the smell of burnt offerings? Not because he loves steak well done or something like that. The burnt offering is a general atonement, an expression of devotion to God. And it's the most costly offering that you could possibly bring. I like that they start with that. Again, Leviticus, not user-friendly. It's not like, we're going to work you up to like giving an entire cow and consume. Like, no, like the right out of the gate, it's like, here's the most costly offering you can bring to God. Why is it costly? Because 100% of the animal is consumed. There's no like taking part of it for the priest to live off of. There's no taking part of it and bringing it back home for your family to enjoy. the entirety of this offering is consumed. And it represents complete surrender to God. Right? Here it is, all of it. What brings God joy? What is a pleasant aroma to the Lord? How about a life fully surrendered? How about an offering in which we say, God, you can have it all. I'm not going to hold back. Here's my whole life. The second offering prescribed in the first seven chapters of the book of Leviticus is called the grain offering. And we're going to read from Leviticus chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. When anyone brings a grain offering to the Lord, their offering is to be of the finest flour. They're to put olive oil on it, put incense on it, and take it to Aaron's sons, the priests. The priests shall take a handful of the flour and the oil together with all the incense and burn this as a memorial portion on the altar, a food offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. The rest of the grain offering belongs to Aaron and his sons. It's a most holy part of food offerings presented to the Lord. So a grain offering is a completely voluntary offering. And it's one that expresses gratitude for God's goodness and provision, right? So you have a wonderful harvest year, and you go, oh, man, I got to thank God for this because he's been gracious to me. You're going to bring a portion of some of the grain that you collected. Maybe you're going to go ahead and grind it into fine flour before you bring it. Maybe you're going to bring some actual baked goods. I think vines would qualify at this point. And another thing that I'm especially interested in is that a portion of it is consumed by the priests. So if Juliana brings 10 scones, we will bring one of them to the Lord, and Nate keeps nine. Okay, so that's an excellent situation. It embodies a living sacrifice. This sacrifice, this offering, represents a living sacrifice because it's the only sacrifice that doesn't require the shedding of blood, right? So you give this in gratitude, you give this voluntarily to thank God, and it kind of represents, God has sustained me. He's provided for me, and I want to say thank you and worship him. Third kind of offering prescribed by the book of Leviticus in chapter 3 is something called the peace or the fellowship offering. Different translators call it different things. Leviticus chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. If your offering is a fellowship offering, and you offer an animal from the herd, whether male or female, you are to present before the Lord an animal without defect. You are to lay your hand on the head of your offering and slaughter it at the entrance of the tent. Then Aaron's sons, the priest, shall splash the blood against the sides of the altar. This, again, was kind of a unique, a special voluntary offering. And basically, in this offering, in the burnt offering, right, the whole animal is consumed. In the grain offering, a portion of it is consumed, and the priests keep the leftovers for their own tasty num-num time. But when it comes to a peace offering, a portion of it is given to the Lord, and then the remainder of it is taken home by the worshiper and enjoyed with his family, or sometimes with a person that they are trying to establish a covenant with. And basically the symbolism is this: we are now having a meal that God is present at, right? We take some of this animal, we offer it as a sacrifice on the altar, we take the remainder of the animal, we take it home, and for this meal, when we consume what's left over of that offering, we believe that God's presence is with us. It's a meal that's been sanctified, and it communicates a mutual commitment to one another. And it represents communion with God. Fourth kind of offering in the book of Leviticus, chapter 1 through 7, something called the sin offering. This offering is not voluntary. This is a requirement. And a sin offering essentially is not to atone for the sin that's committed, but rather to kind of cleanse you from the pollution of engaging in sin, right? So after they make this offering several times, the scripture says that they will be forgiven for the sin that they've committed. All throughout chapter 4, that phrase is repeated over and over again. Because of this offering, you're going to be forgiven. You're going to be cleansed from the condition of sin. Now, the thing with a sin offering is the thing that you have to bring is required. The requirements change based on how representative that person is of God. Okay? So normal human makes a mistake, they sin. It's not intentional, it just happens. There are lower requirements. If you're a leader in the community and you sin, there's more requirements. If you're a priest and you sin, big requirements. If the entire nation sins, big requirements. So depending on the level of sin, it amplifies the cost of becoming right with God again. And the more serious the person was who offended God, the farther it has to go into the Holy of Holies, the farther it has to go inside. So let me read to you from Leviticus chapter 4, verses 3 to 6. Sorry about the font size. If an anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, they must bring to the Lord a young bull without defect as a sin offering. He's to present the bull at the entrance of the tent of meeting. He's to lay his hand on its head and slaughter it there. And then the anointed priest takes some of the bull's blood, carry it into the tent of meeting. He's to dip his finger into the blood and sprinkle some of it seven times before the Lord in front of the curtain of the sanctuary. So when people who are supposed to be representing God sin, they have to be cleansed. They have to be forgiven so they can come back into God's presence. And the sin offering is the way that happens. Okay, last one. Here, wait a minute before I get into that. There's a big deal when it comes to sin offerings about the intentionality. Like, was this on purpose? Was this malicious? And those, if it was malicious, there are different additional requirements, right? And maybe even criminal punishments that will come in later chapters. But again, these first seven chapters are dealing with just the nation and their relationship with God, not necessarily their relationship to one another and how those have to be governed. In my house right now, the baby is 16 months. And he's mobile, he's got teeth, he's very ornery, church. I don't know what to say. So on the rare occasion that I sit and recline my feet, rare. Normally there's another child on my lap and I'm reading a book, right? My son Forrest has gotten in the habit of sneaking up on me when my feet are reclined and biting my big toe as hard as he can. And he's small and he's quiet, and I don't notice him until it's too late. And he's got the chompers on it, okay? And it's always, ow! And he looks at me and goes, and then he runs away. My response to that is different to him than if Rosie would do that. You see, like she's seven. Really get frustrated when Leah does it. When you get older, when you get close to the Lord, when you spend more time with him, you should know better, right? Why is it so hard for us when pastors and leaders and famous Christians have these super tragic fall from graces and all of their gross sin becomes visible for everybody? It's not because we necessarily put them on a pedestal and we think that they're not human and they're not susceptible. I think it's just, it's hard for us because they should know better, right? They should know better. It's an incredible privilege to be someone who helps people connect to God. And when you see some of those people that you admire, that you follow, that you agreed with, maybe they encouraged you in your faith journey, it's really challenging because they should know better, right? That goes all the way back to Leviticus chapter 4. Leaders should know better. It's going to cost more for you to make it right with God if you are leading people. That's also why Scripture encourages you, you know, not to lay hands on leaders lightly. We should test and question people. You guys still ended up with me, so I don't know what to tell you. Final offering in Leviticus chapter 1 through 7 is called the guilt offering, okay? Now, the guilt offering begins to not just deal with our relationship with God, but it begins to touch on our relationship with one another. Sin doesn't just affect us and God, it affects everybody and everything. And a guilt offering is an offering that you make to, you know, basically be forgiven of a sin you committed. But in addition to the offering itself, you have to pay a reparation, okay? So maybe you stole something. That is sin. Not only do you have to return the thing you stole or its equivalent value, but in Leviticus chapter 5, you have to also put an additional 20% onto it to try to make reparations. Leviticus chapter 5, verse 16, they must make restitution for what they have failed to do in regard to the holy things. Pay an additional penalty of a fifth of its value and give it all to the priest. The priest will make atonement for them with the ram as a guilt offering, and they will be forgiven. So these are sins now that are beginning to harm and affect other people. Not only do you have to pay back, but now we have to make a restitution. The priest mitigates that process. This represents a canceling of a debt. So those things at the bottom, I'm sorry if they're hard to read. I tried to highlight them and now I've obscured them. Isn't that the way it goes? These five offerings, they're not only prescriptive in how Israel can interact with Yahweh, they're also promissory because they all point to Jesus. Not just prescriptive, but promissory. This first offering, the burnt offering, represents complete surrender. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane prays, if you would, will you take this cup from me? But not my will, but your will be done. He surrenders his life. The grain offering, this voluntary expression of a living sacrifice. Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. His life is a living sacrifice. He gives fully of himself so that the community of faith can be sustained. Take this bread and eat it. It's my body given for you. It will sustain you. Give us this day our daily bread. It will sustain you so that you could live your life with God telling you and having a relationship with you. The next sacrifice is peace offering, represents communion with God. We share a meal, we share fellowship with God. Jesus establishes this fully in the Last Supper. The sin offering represents a purification from sins. And remember, the deeper the sin, the deeper the blood, the atoning blood, goes into the tent of meetings, and it has to be sprinkled on the curtain. Well, remember what happens when Christ is crucified. The curtain is torn in two. We don't have to continue to offer this sacrifice once every time we sin, which would be every 15 minutes for me, you know, like back and back. Jesus offers this sin offering once and for all. The curtain is torn in two. And the guilt offering, this representation of a canceling of debt. Jesus' death on the cross represents the fact not only are we cleansed, not only are we forgiven, but now because we are alive in Christ, we're free. We're free. We are no longer under the enslavement of the sin condition. But now we have access to the Holy Spirit who can lead us into fruit-bearing gratitude to God for all he is and all he does. The book of Leviticus is a temporary solution that points toward a permanent Savior. How can a sinful people have a relationship with a holy God? Leviticus goes, well, here's a temporary solution. They're kind of complicated. It's very involved. You're going to need some professionals to help you do all of this. But ultimately, it points to a permanent Savior. There are temporary solutions that point to a permanent Savior. When we spend time with the Lord, my wife and I have been talking a lot about this lately. I'm so concerned for myself that I have been so conditioned by my culture for God to come to me in the ways that I prefer, that I'm starting to get concerned that, like, is God what I'm seeking or is it something else? Leah and I were just talking about last night, it's like, if we just said, we're gonna meet at Park Street for prayer, everybody's welcome, there's gonna be no music, there's gonna be no amazing sermon, nothing, just like, we're just gonna pray, we're gonna seek the face of God. Like, how many people show up? Three people, maybe. And we've got all of these reasons to come. We got, you know, this wonderful worship, and we study scripture together, and I get to see my friends, and we get to pray for each other, and we get to see each other, catch up on things. They're all wonderful and good, but at the heart of it, would we just show up for God? And that's, I continue to consider this of, like, you know, Jesus had no beauty to attract others to him. And here we are 2,000 years later. We would have totally followed you, Jesus, even though you didn't have a place to rest your head and your life was a constant outpouring of serving others and dealing with religious people who were accusing you of heresy. We would have been there for the whole journey. And I'm like, oh, I woke up 15 minutes late and it's kind of raining, so I'm not going to go today to church or whatever. I can't be bothered to pray for that person. I can't follow up on that phone call. I can't serve this person who's obviously in distress on the side of the road because I've got somewhere to be. And the more I spend time with what God's actual expectations are, I realize I fall so short, it's actually embarrassing. And of course, we are at risk of reducing this amazing, incredible gift of God into something we just take for granted and actually don't even value all that much. One of the things that I have been loving and learning from the book of Leviticus is that sin has a cost. It can be very painful and very expensive. And in 2021 and beyond, it seems sometimes that we fall over ourselves to try to minimize what even is considered sin, right? Well, you know, it's, everybody's doing their best, you know. I just continue to think about how much Jesus gave us through his life and death and resurrection. And I just feel like I'm entitled and spoiled that I don't appreciate the cost. So that's my confession this morning. I wish that we, I don't know like what to do. Like this wasn't meant to make you feel bad, but just a confession. Like as I've been spending time with this word, I feel like I am not measuring up. And like, Nate, we know nobody measures up, all fall short. I'm like, yeah, but like you don't feel it. We don't feel it. Yesterday I went and saw two brave young men run 26 miles in the woods. And at the end of it, intern Tyler, who was one of those guys, was lying on the ground, and Forrest went up to him and I said, he's not dead, he's just really tired. Because Tyler was sheet white and not moving for like 10 minutes after he ran. Understandable. And I'm like, you can touch him. It's fine, Forrest. We won't have to go through a cleansing ritual because you touched a dead body. Like, it's fine. Reading a lot of Leviticus. And I just thought, man, are we even running a race in pursuit of Jesus? Are we literally just watching others and go, wow, that looks hard? The invitation of Jesus isn't to do your best and try to get as much pleasure out of life and then you get to go to heaven. The invitation of Jesus today and forever is pick up your cross and follow me. Let's pray together this morning. God, I confess this morning that we have not measured up. I have not measured up. And I guess it would be different if I feel like I tried my absolute hardest and then I fell short. But I think that the stark, sobering truth that many of us will just have to admit is that most of the time we're not even trying. We're not even trying. So forgive us. Not only because we've fallen short, but most of us haven't even really tried to aim. In an age and culture in which we are gluttonous with convenience and pleasure, remind us that there's a cost for sin. A cost that you willingly paid on the cross of Calvary so that we wouldn't have to go through the rigmarole anymore of trying to take an account of everything we did in a day and then decide whether we have to make sacrificial offerings if we want to be in relationship with you. Help us never to take it for granted. Or if when we do, to draw our attention to it so that we can repent. We love you. We need you. More than we can comprehend, we need you. Thank you for making a way into your presence. Pray this in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. This weekend, I got a text from UPS, and they said, we have an item that we've been trying to deliver to you. Please click on this link and give us all of your personal information so we can complete it, right? Anybody been getting, like, you get that email, you get that text, we've been trying to reach you, and we're getting ready to take legal action against you. I never fall for those things, mostly because I'm from Appalachia and my attitude is always, well, come get it. There's no secret where I live. Come on, get some. Ben likes that. The other reason is because it's like, I didn't order anything. I don't need anything. But I understand why it gets, I mean, these people are making lots of money on these scam things all the time. And it's like, because we don't want to get in trouble, right? Like, I hate the feeling of like, you forgot to do X and now you're in big trouble, mister. It's like, ooh. Can you believe the gift that you have in Jesus Christ? You're not in trouble. There's no secret, ha, you shouldn't have done that. The latest one is like, you know, like the vaccine is a mark of the beast like thing. It's like, oh, could have gotten heaven, but you got vaccinated. So sorry. It's like, there's no, Jesus paid it, church. There's no hidden gotcha. There's no like, ah, you forgot to cross this T. And so it does, like, Jesus paid it all. Your name's written in the book of life. You're free. Receive this benediction this morning. May you be blessed, overwhelmed by the good news that there is not one thing standing in between you and the God of the universe who loved you and sent his son to die for you. You're free. No ritual, no ceremony, no penance. You are in Christ. You have been liberated from sin. So go in his goodness and his grace. Go in the strength and the power of his holiness. Go and proclaim his goodness to the ends of the earth. We pray this in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. We love you, church. Go in peace. We'll see you soon.